Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John in chapter 4. Last week we left off with verse 15, and we teased into verse 16, but we didn't quite get there. So today we'll pick up at that place in this discussion with Jesus and what is commonly known as the woman at the well. You'll remember the history we gave of the Samaritans and how it was that more often than not, the Jews would move across the Jordan and in their journey to Galilee, cross the Jordan into Perea and go up that way and then come back west into Galilee. Because of the racial and ethical tension that exists between the Jews in Judea and the Samaritans, and also the Jews in Galilee, which was north of Samaria, that tension, and I always want to emphasize not necessarily racial tension, because if you love Ken Ham as I do and the work that he's done in his ministry starting in about 1975, he was a science teacher in Australia, and he began teaching in his science classes in the public schools a six-day creation instead of the theory of evolution. That turned into a worldwide, real powerful ministry called Answers in Genesis. He is the one that built the Creation Museum and the Ark Resort in North Kentucky. I remember when I was coming back from Bible college, about the time he was starting his United States ministry, we had him as a guest speaker, and I saw him several times at homeschool conventions, trying to get traction with his books on the young earth creation. And he's probably done as much as anybody has over the last 50 years to restore the biblical foundation and understanding of the 6 days of creation. All that to say that he emphasizes in his teaching there is only one race. The Negro people are not a different race than the white people. We all are one race, but it is true there are different ethnic groups, and that's based on primarily on culture, on language, and on borders. And then after the dispersion of the people from the flood of Noah, then as people migrated to areas of different climates, then the built-in pigmentation in our skin began to be effective for the climate that people lived in. Europeans are more often Caucasian colored, white colored, and the ones who migrated down into the African regions are more often darker skinned, but they're the same race. And so the conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews was not a racial conflict, it was an ethnic conflict coming from culture, not the color of skin or anything like that. The culture was that in 722 BC, Assyria, the world empire at that time, came down into the northern region of the land that God had given the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they had split after Solomon's death. 2 tribes remained in the southern region, 10 tribes moved into the northern region of that land that God had given them, and the Assyrians came down and captured those who lived in the northern region, the 10 tribes, and as was the habit of the Assyrians, they would scatter people from their homeland and bring in others from other places in the empire into that homeland. And so now we have a very diverse population coming into what was formerly the land of Israel, and some, the Jewish people were left there, many were taken, their families were disrupted, and then over the centuries, that group of people known as the Samaritans in a country that became known as Samaria, came back to the worship of Jehovah, but not completely. They had the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of Moses, but it was kind of a polluted version, if I can use that word. It strayed in several respects from the Hebrew version that Moses wrote, And they also denied the prophets that had existed and lived during the time of the kings of the northern kingdom, prophets like Isaiah and Amos, those of that era, 700 years, 500 years before Christ. And they also denied the prophets that God had sent to the southern kingdom, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and some of the minor prophets, Nehemiah, that ministered in that era. All they accepted as the scripture was their version of the Pentateuch. We still have that, and some of them still cling to it. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch, oddly enough. And so when Jesus began to leave in the beginning, the end of chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus saw that it was time for a couple of reasons to leave Judea. Remember I said that if we put that in America, Jerusalem would be the capital and Judea the state, like Denver and Colorado. So you have Jerusalem where he ministered, and he was there at the early part of chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Then he went out into the further regions in Judea and was baptizing, although he alone wasn't, but his disciples were, which at this time there were about 4 or 5 disciples, not 12. And so they were in that region. This is not covered in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they were in that region baptizing, and we went through the conversation in chapter 3 about some of John's disciples. They met a Jew that said, what's the difference? John's disciples, Jesus' disciples, what's going on? And so that was the end of the discussion in the end of chapter 3. That was that discussion. Chapter 4, Jesus, the King James Version says, I must needs go through Samaria. They were going to head back up to Galilee, where Jesus was raised, in Nazareth, in the city of Capernaum, which he adopted as his hometown for his ministry years. And on their way up, instead of going across the river through Perea and then back into Galilee, they were just going to go straight through Samaria, which some Jews did if they just wanted to make a beeline. But if they had time, you know, 80, 90 miles up to Capernaum, and if they had time to take the stroll, they would just as soon go around because of the tension. Now, they could participate. Some in our text that we read last week, some of the versions said that the woman said to Jesus in chapter 4, let me pull my scriptures up here, when Jesus sent the disciples into Sychar to get some groceries for lunch and come back to the well, they were at the well of Jacob, and Jesus was tired. He sent the disciples off, not because he was tired, but because he had an appointment with a woman that needed to be a private appointment, because the disciples were not ready mentally, customarily, as according to custom, nor theologically. They were not ready for what Jesus was going to do. And the very event that was going to take place at the well is why Jesus said, I need to go through Samaria. He did not tell the disciples because they weren't ready for that yet. He did not tell them, I am going to meet with a woman at Jacob's well, and we are going to have a wonderful evangelistic mission in the town of Sychar, because his disciples would have freaked and said, if you're the Messiah like you've been telling us, then what are we doing in Samaria? And so they weren't ready, so he sent them into town. And lo and behold, he's at the well. And in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to the draw of the water, and Jesus said, give me a drink. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And in parentheses, John, years later when he's composing the gospel, because some people wouldn't have known what's between a Jew and Samaria, just like you wouldn't have known before this lecture or before last week, possibly. He says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's kind of a not the best translation. What it really says is that Jews won't use the same vessels as Samaritans. So why are you asking me for a drink when you didn't bring your own thermos? You're going to have to drink out of my thermos. And the text literally says, for Jews will not share vessels. So he has nothing to drink with. He would have to drink from one of her vessels. They obviously have dealings because he sent the disciples into town to get the groceries to bring back out. So they obviously have dealings with the Samaritans. But there's restrictions even on their dealings on what they can and cannot purchase in terms of clean and unclean food and those kinds of things. So then last week we went on through the rest of that discussion. I'll just read them and you can catch up in your mind with where we were last week. Verse 10, Jesus answered her. And so it's the woman at the well and Jesus. The well is about 175 feet deep. It was the sixth hour. So if your clock was made in Rome, it's six in the evening. If you had a clock made in Jerusalem, it's noon. They had different ways of keeping time. When does it start? The Roman system measured the hours of the day from midnight and or from noon. So from midnight to midnight or noon to noon. And so many, because John, three other places in this gospel, uses the Roman calculation for time, many assume that he's using that here. By many, I mean scholars that write commentaries. I myself believe that John is using the Jewish time here, and it is noon because they start their hours. They have the night is divided into four watches, and then at the end of the fourth watch, about sunup, 6 o'clock, they start counting the hours, and it's, to me, it's noon. This is why. If it were six in the evening, she would not be coming to the well alone. She'd be coming with all the other women, and it's obvious that Jesus intended to meet her there alone. And it's obvious that the only reason she's alone is because of what happens in the discussion later. She is not the most popular woman in town in the way that most women would like to be popular. She may be a very popular woman in town in ways that most women would not want to be popular in town. And so she comes alone to the well. Hence, I believe it's closer to noon because they did not go to the well in the heat of the day, obviously. So, picking up in verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Well, everyone who drinks of this water from the well that you're pulling will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, if she had been acquainted with many of the prophets, which she wasn't because they didn't study or recognize the writings of the prophets, but had she been acquainted with the prophets, she would have understood better what he's talking about, living water and water that springs up, a water welling with eternal life. Because Ezekiel talked about this, and I mentioned that in talking with Nicodemus in chapter 3. You must be baptized with water and the Spirit. That's not two different things. The water that he's talking about is the water of Ezekiel. It's the Spirit of God bringing refreshing to the human being. Not just the physical, that the water the lady at the well is talking about, but the inside person who's been corrupted by sin. And so there are some places in Deuteronomy in particular, which in her Samaritan Pentateuch, she could have remembered that even the water that God gave them was a type of the Holy Spirit. The water that he gave them in the wilderness, the 40 years, in their own scriptures, typified the Spirit of God that gives them life and refreshing. So the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So she's still thinking of the physical water. And Jesus needs to bring her back to the scriptures, and he may be, pressing the limits of her intellectual understanding of the person of God. He certainly is pressing the limits of her understanding of who he is. Now you want to remember, if they don't recognize the prophets, or I should say since then, I use if in a way that since they don't recognize the prophets, she is not looking for a prophet other than the one that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that one like me, a prophet like me, will be brought to you by God. And so that's what they were looking for. So in the understanding of the Jews and non-Jews that lived in Samaria, the non-Jews that clung to the Samaritan Pentateuch, their understanding of Messiah was different than the understanding that the Jews in Judea and Galilee had. They had an understanding of Messiah as Son of God, not necessarily God, but Son of God, coming in the clouds in Daniel. But because the Samaritans didn't recognize the book of Daniel or the person of Daniel as a prophet of God, their concept of Messiah was one who is a restorer and is going to restore the ministry of Moses. This is what she's looking for as a Messiah. So when she's talking about this water, so I don't have to come, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, a lot of scholars put the focus of the attention on the supposed character of this woman. I don't think that's what the point is. The point of the discussion, if you watch what Jesus is doing, he approaches her because of his physical needs. He sat at the well because he's tired, he's thirsty. It's been at least a day and a half, probably, since they left Judea and made it this far in Samaria. And he asks her for water, and he's putting her in a place where she has to struggle with this. Why are you even talking to me? You're a Jew. Look at the color of your tassels. Look at the garments you're wearing. Listen to your accent. You are not from here. One time I was in Florida at a conference with R.C. Sproul, and it was raining, as it does in Florida, all the time. And so I had on my cowboy hat, because that's what I call an umbrella. And the waitress at the restaurant was looking at me, and as I ordered, you know, I didn't even know what grits were, so she's explaining to me what grits are, and looking at my hat, laying there on the bench beside me, and she, as she was taking notes, she says, you're not from here, are you? And I said, how'd you guess? And she said, we don't see those hats very often. And I put it on, and I said, I see almost everybody on the street with one of these. This is an umbrella in Colorado. And so we got a kick out of that. But the lady is looking at Jesus and she's saying, you're not from here, are you? When he asks for water. And so then she says, you're a Jew, I'm a woman, a Samaritan. We can't share the same vessel. And Jesus moves ever so slightly. If you knew the gift of God, who it was that is asking you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, you know, third person talking about himself, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And she's having a really tough time grasping this, because if she were making the connection that he really was the Messiah, then there would be something clinging to her heart that she recognized Moses would have to maybe deal harshly with her as a sinful woman. not only sinful women. The Mosaic Law struck at the conscience of everybody. And Jesus is trying to get to her conscience, which reveals something about her spiritual life, not her physical life. And so he brings her to this point where he's going to force her to think of her conscience. So after she says, give me this water in verse 15, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water, he says to her, okay, all right, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. What did he do in that statement? He struck at her inner life. He struck at her conscience. So she's been married to five different men. Did they all pass away? Or did she divorce one or two or all of them? Well, she wouldn't have, but because they couldn't. The woman could not initiate that, but maybe they did. We don't know. Jesus knows, and he knows the circumstances, and so does she, and she's beginning to realize that. So he right away brought the conversation from her physical life to her spiritual relationship with the law of God. You're living with a man you're not married to. But he didn't make that the point of the conversation. He made that the point of getting her attention. I'm not just here to talk about how thirsty I am. I'm here to talk about how thirsty you are in your spirit. You don't have a working relationship with God, and so you follow the passions of your flesh, not minding what the God of creation has said to you in your conscience. This is what a very good evangelist will do. He will move the content of the conversation from the physical to the spiritual in ever such subtle ways that all of a sudden the person is face to face with their sin. Ray Comfort does this as good or better than anybody, because he starts talking to them about the law. And they say, yeah, I believe in God. I try to obey the law. I'm okay. Have you ever lied? Well, yes, of course. Have you ever committed adultery? No. Have you ever wanted to? Yes, of course. Have you ever stolen anything? No. Not even a paperclip from work? Well, yes, I did. So already we know that you're a liar and a thief and an adulterer, and you think you're going to heaven with that record? And so he brings them into the conversation, much like Jesus is doing to this woman. The whole story isn't about how many times she's been married and divorced. The whole story is, where do you stand before God right now? Right now, there's sin in your life that grieves God. What are you going to do with that? So Jesus says, well, what you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That statement, given the background I've just given you, means a whole new thing than if you just assume it's two Jews talking to each other who know all the prophets. She's thinking that he's the prophet that Moses declared, which some believed would be the Messiah, but he was here to restore the Pentateuch, the Torah, the Mosaic Law, and he is going to take the place of Moses. And that one, their Messiah, has nothing in common with the Messiah of the Jews, and so one of the first things he's going to do is correct the Jews. You see what it makes a difference? Context? And cultural context and stuff like that. It's not the story we learned in Sunday school. She's thinking, really? You're the prophet that Moses, and we're going to work together to correct the Jews. So she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. This mountain was Mount Gerizim. So when the Jews came out of the promised land and spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, before they went over the Jordan River, while Moses was still alive, he said, when you cross the river, you are to go in, and half of you on Mount Gerizim and half of you on Mount Ebal, and you are going to shout to each other the blessings of the covenant, and they will shout back the curses if you neglect the covenant. So on those very mountains, Gerizim and Ebal and the valley between them, they would shout the blessings. And then after that, they shout the cursings if you don't do this. And so about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when Ezra and Nehemiah came back to rebuild initially the walls around the city and then the temple with Haggai, around 450 BC. Remember the struggle? How long has it been since you read the book of Nehemiah and Ezra? Remember the struggle that Nehemiah had with Sanballat and some of those ornery guys that were coming down into Jerusalem to prevent him from rebuilding the wall around the city and then the temple? And Nehemiah had to keep battling, and he told the people of Jerusalem, because of these nasty people coming in to take our wall down, lay bricks with one hand and keep your sword in the other hand. They're kind of like this church, you know, guns and work. Those were the Samaritans, Sanballat. And they married into, the Samaritans married into the chief priesthood of Israel. And Nehemiah said, get out of town and take your filthy, lucrative wife with you back up to your area. And so they did. And while the temple was being rebuilt in Jerusalem, the Samaritans built a mock temple on their mountain, Gerizim. That temple was torn down in around 125 BC by the Maccabees. But it was there. They had a temple. And it was torn down, and this woman, they still had idols and stuff where the temple stood. But this woman says to him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain right over there. You can see the foundation of the temple. Jacob was here. He gave this well to Joseph. We had a temple over there. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And since I perceive that you are a prophet coming to replace and restore Mosaic order, of course you're going to work with us to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus said to her in verse 21, woman, believe me. It says the hour, but there's no definite article there in the Greek text. We can say an hour would be better. Believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, everything's going to be different very shortly. An hour is coming in the near future. Neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, you Samaritans. You worship, the temple isn't there. You're worshiping in ignorance. Why? Because your Torah, your Pentateuch, is unclean. It's not what Moses wrote. And you reject all the prophets. You people, not just you personally, you Samaritans, worship in ignorance. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Salvation, as men and women know it and need it, comes through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is not different still today. Theirs are the prophets. Theirs are the scriptures. It's the same today. The only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ, a Jew, born of the tribe of Judah, and God, according to Zechariah 13, will restore the Jewish nation. And once again, salvation will come through the Jews, through Jesus Christ. Salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is here. In the first statement, in verse 21, an hour is coming, and now is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. What does that mean? It means you don't need a temple. When he said an hour is coming and is here, is coming, pretty soon not only the temple on Gerizim is gone, it's already gone, pretty soon the temple in Jerusalem is gone and will more than likely be gone until Jesus comes back again. I'm still working on that part of my eschatology where I have to deal with the last chapters of Ezekiel and Zechariah with a rebuilt temple with sacrifices. I don't quite understand that yet, but take heart, neither does anybody else that I've ever read. And I've read the best of the best in every Christian denomination except Catholic, because they're way out there on that, the Orthodox view. But it looks like it's for a fact that Jesus is going to restore the Jews. Jesus is coming back, will rule the world. Salvation was, is, and will be through the Jews. And it looks like there will be a temple with sacrifices, which I don't yet understand, but I believe the scriptures, even when I don't understand them. That's really important. It's okay not to know everything, just most things. So, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, please bear with me. Spiritual worship is not shown by people who wave their arms and their bodies and go la 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 la. That's not spiritual worship. It doesn't mean that people who wave their arms and bodies are not engaged in that. But it could be the Baptists who are scared to death to raise their arms in church. They could get excommunicated. But they can be engaged in spiritual worship at the same level as this person. It's a personal preference. That's all it is. What Jesus is talking about is the inmost part of your being that you can't see and nobody else can see. The real you that you're kind of sometimes afraid to let Jesus see that. Isn't that strange? He already does. That's why he's talking to this woman the way he is. He already knows. He already knows you had five husbands and the one you're living with now is not a husband. He already knows your bad places and your good places, and he's willing to call them out if he has to bring you to the cross and bring you to obedience. And it's that drawing of Jesus bringing you to the cross, that's what manifests in spiritual worship. And because when you're standing at the cross, looking at the crucified Christ, and with your left eye, and seeing the ascended Christ with your right eye, standing beside the throne of God, the provision for salvation finished on the cross, sealed in the ascension and glorification of Christ, it's when we recognize that, saying, God, I don't ever want to do anything at all that ever grieves your spirit. Ephesians 4:30, in case you're wondering. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you've been sealed under the day of redemption. It's with that conviction and that purpose of spirit to do everything to glorify God. That is worshiping God in spirit. Because at that moment, you're glorifying God from the very inmost inside of your being. Whether your hands are like this, singing kumbaya, or whether you're scared to, and you're singing like this, with a stern face, singing kumbaya. It's the spirit in a man that's communicating with God and wanting hard to live for his honor and glory. That's what the Father is looking for. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then he says in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Remember her version of Messiah as opposed to our version of Messiah coming from the right version of the Torah, not the Samaritan Pentateuch. That Messiah is the anointed one, the Christ of the living God, who comes to die for our sins, not to restore Moses. So she says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. That's in parentheses because John put that in later when he's writing the gospel because some of his Gentile readers didn't understand Messiah Christ being the same thing. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now here's the most important statement he's made. And he wasn't even this bold with his disciples. This woman is hearing for the first time in the ministry of Christ. Remember, the other three gospels don't cover this. This is within the first several months or year of his ministry. And he hasn't said this to anybody. It's been almost implied. But the Jews, the disciples, Nicodemus, the Pharisees were not ready to hear, either culturally or theologically or academically, they were not ready to hear what Jesus says to this woman. Theologically, they couldn't deal with the Messiah who is a human and God. Academically, they misunderstood the prophets. And culturally, they couldn't get the real Messiah appealing to the Samaritans. He will teach us all things. And Jesus said to her, he didn't even have his water yet. He's still sitting on the rock wall of the well, if there was one. It's how it's pictured in my mind, because I've watched the show. And he looks at her deeper in her eyes than she's ever looked at herself. And he pierces her heart. And he says to her words of truth that will echo through the corridors of time forever. I who speak to you am he. I've told you how many times that Greek is an inflected language, and you don't have to have the words in the same proper place that we have to have them in English. And so I want to maybe read this from you in the Greek text, because there's a portion at the end of the sentence that says more than needs to be said. 26 is lege. That's the word to speak. And the E-I end on it. Lege is putting that in, let me take a look here, the third person singular. So he's talking about himself, but in third person. That's where we get the word, I who speak to you. I who speak. Third person, singular, because it doesn't necessarily say I, because I comes later. So he's, the third person singular here is saying, the one speaking to you. One who's speaking to you, lege aute, okay. And that's the he, she, it. It's feminine. So the one speaking to you, the woman, Ha Jesus. Jesus said in your English translation, Ego eimi. So let me read it again. Lege aute Ha Jesus. Ego eimi. Jesus said to the woman, I am, period. Now the woman only knows the Pentateuch. And where does I am come from in the Pentateuch? Exodus chapter 3. Moses said, if I go to Egypt like you want me to, let's say I don't, but if I do, who am I going to tell them sent me? Why would they believe me? What's your name? And God said, from the burning bush, tell them, I am that I am, sent you. That's my name. I am that I am. It's emphatic. Lege aute, Ha Jesus, ego eimi. Jesus said to the woman, I am. One day, One day we'll hear Jesus say that. I am, saith to you, Doug, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. I am, saith to you, Adolf, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Every knee shall bow at the name. Not the name Yeshua, God saves. The name Ego Eme, Yahweh, I am. I don't know how she dealt with that. I have a hard time dealing with that. Thinking. The honor that Jesus gave this woman that the scholars don't see. All they see, you've had five husbands and the one you're with now is not your husband. But Jesus said, I must needs go to Samaria because there's a woman I need to talk to so that we can win the Samaritan people to Jesus Christ. And she's the least likely woman to give the gospel and reveal myself to her as I am. That's the story. It's not the woman. Instead of all the people in Samaria, God chose her to bring the gospel to Samaria. When you remember this woman, I want you to remember her as one of the most honored women in the history of the world, because it was to her that Jesus first revealed himself as I am. Seven other places in the scriptures. Most scholars don't count this in their list of seven places in John where Jesus reveals himself as I am. They don't count this. Why? What's the context? He's showing himself to be the Messiah. Every other place he did it in the scripture, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am he, much like this. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the vine. Does I am the Messiah not qualify? When it's the first time he tells anybody in the history of the world, and that to a woman who has to go to the well by herself? Does that not count? In my recollections, I say, I'm no biblical scholar, I've only written one book, nobody calls me to ask me about anything outside of this church, but I say, this is the first among many. And it's revealed to a woman who theologically was the least likely to be able to receive it or understand it. But God chose her, and Jesus said, I have to go through Samaria because I have an appointment with this woman who is going to evangelize her city. And many will be brought to Christ because of that. So he tells his disciples, quit griping, get your backpack, we're going. And they did. We have a lot more time today, but I started earlier. And I don't want to get into the next section because it's too long to finish today. I think that's enough. Please, when you remember this woman, remember as the first person Jesus ever revealed the fullness of who he was to her. Brother Mike, would you come? Would you lead us in our closing prayer today? Thank you.
Holy, 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 our God is an awesome God. Amen. The lyrics to the song say that Jesus walked the road we walked, but the road he walked led to his death and the forgiveness of our sins. Father, give us wisdom and courage to take the gospel to an outside world that is absent of the truth. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy, and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.